Those of us who will be heading to San Diego and then south of the border are grateful for all the ways that you have made it possible. We'll be representing you, and we pray we will represent you well. The six of us from Hazel Green will be part of a team joining with people from Montesano Methodist and Home Street Methodist. There will be together 44 of us, and we will be joining a larger group. They say there will be about 500 folks from all over the country together. We will be camping in this camping compound, and then during the day we will be building houses for the homeless there near Tijuana. The homes we build are 11 foot by 22 foot, one door, concrete slab, two windows. The church works with people down there, so they know exactly which family will be living in that. A family of seven will be moving into the one our team will be building. And we'll build two this next week. So, be in prayer for us, and we are grateful that you have helped us answer this call to serve. Would you pray with me? Lord, open our hearts, our spirits, our minds. Fill us up. Fill us up with all the things with which we need to be full. Your love, your mercy. Give us even the mind of Christ. Have the words spoken that you would have spoken, and the words heard that you would have heard. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in the spring, when Kim and I kind of laid out what we would be preaching on, we had decided we would preach on these stories from Genesis. And so I sort of worked up a little schedule, kind of taking into account when I would be gone on vacation and gone on a mission trip. And Kim said, "This would be great." And then she kind of looked at the schedule more, and she said, "Now let me get this straight. You're going to preach on Genesis, God created everything and it was good. And you're going to preach on Noah bringing in all the animals by twosies onto the ark, the elephants and kangarooses, you know, and you're going to preach on the hospitality of Abraham and the laughter of Sarah." I said, "Yeah." She said, "And I'm going to preach on the murder of Cain, of Abel by Cain. And I am going to preach on the near sacrifice of Isaac by his father. And I'm going to preach on Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers." I said, yeah. She said, "Okay, that'll be fine." Kim's great, you know. Well, Kim didn't get all the stories of meanness and mayhem. There are other awful stories in there. Today's story is about Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael. You know, we name our daughters Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel, sometimes even Leah, maybe Eve, from this Genesis book. But Hagar, not so much. But Hagar has two chapters in the book of Genesis that are about her story. She has as much mention as Isaac. And what is really astonishing is that when the Hebrew people over 1,000 years, when they were gathering their sacred stories that became the scripture, they included this story. It is astonishing that they included this story because, frankly, it's a story that does not show them at their ethical peak. It's really some dirty family laundry. Stories that most family would want to keep secret. It's a story of abuse and abandonment and children born on the side, spouse abuse, child abuse. One scholar has called this a text of terror. Well, to understand what I'm going to read in a few moments, you need to know what came before. Let's back up a few chapters. You remember, you've heard the story of how God has promised Abraham that he is going to be the father of a great nation. He is going to have so many descendants, child, grandchild, great, 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 so many. And all of the world is going to be blessed through his descendants. He's going to have more children, descendants, than can be counted. More than the grains of sand on the shore of the sea. More than the stars in the heaven. He's going to have that many descendants. But Abraham and his wife Sarah are old. And their biological clocks have long ago stopped ticking. And they have not conceived a child. And in chapter 16, Sarah makes a suggestion that she will later regret. She suggests to Abraham that since she and he have not had a baby together, maybe the solution is for him to have a child with Hagar, her Egyptian slave. And so Sarah gives her slave to her husband. And before you know it, Hagar is knitting baby sweaters. And she's telling Abraham to get busy. We've got to add a nursery onto this tent. And she's going to have a baby. But one day Sarah catches Hagar looking at her wrong. Just looking at her wrong. And when Sarah sees this look, she interprets it, I'm going to have a baby and you're not. Kind of look. And Sarah storms into Abraham. You have got to do something about that woman. And Abraham, who we've already seen, has kind of a streak of irresponsibility in him. He says, it was your idea. So Sarah begins to mistreat Hagar. To punish her, because she did what Sarah told her to do in the first place. And Hagar finally can't take it anymore, and she runs out into the desert. She's on the run. She's run away. And she comes to a resting place, a little spring of water. And the angel of the Lord finds Hagar and says, Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from? And where are you going? And the angel and she says, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarah. And the angel says, return to your mistress and submit to her. And the angel of the Lord then says these astonishing words to Hagar, the Egyptian slave girl. She says, the angel of the Lord says, I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted. There will be so many. Did you get that? Hagar, the Egyptian slave on the run, who's been abused, is getting the same promise from God that Abraham got in the first place. And the angel says to her, you are now with child. You will have a son. You will name him Ishmael, which means God hears. Ishmael means God hears. You will have a son that you'll name God hears, for the Lord has heard of your misery. And Hagar then in response does something that nobody else in the Bible, I think, you can check me on this, nobody else, she gives another name to God. She says, you are the God who sees me. It's translated in your Bible as El Roy. You are the God who sees me. She says, I have now seen the one who sees me. And so Hagar bears Abram a son. And Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. So Abraham's first son is by this Egyptian slave woman. fast forward 10 years or so. And that's where chapter 21 begins. Sarah has finally had her baby. The first maternity case ever filed with Medicare and AARP supplemental insurance. I mean, she is an old woman. The baby's name is Isaac, which means laughter, because both when Abraham and Sarah both heard that they were going to have a child this age, they both laughed. So the baby is little laughter. They're having his third birthday party, probably the time traditionally they would wean a child. And Abraham is throwing a big feast, which he does well. He knows how to show hospitality. And Sarah is there watching her son Isaac, the birthday boy, playing in the yard with Ishmael, the older boy, Abraham's first son. And Ishmael is cutting up with the little laughter boy, teasing him some, laughing at him. But Sarah does not laugh. She does not think it is the least bit funny, this teasing. And once again, she storms over to Abraham and she said, "This time you will do something about this woman." She cannot even bring herself to say something about Hagar. It's this woman. And then the story picks up, chapter 21, verse 10. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." The matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. As for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him, because he's your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder. And along with the child, sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness in Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. And then she went and sat down opposite him, a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Do not be afraid. For God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Come, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand. For I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water. She went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. God was with the boy and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran. And the last verse may not surprise us. His mother got a wife for him from the land of Egypt, not from these people. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You know, if we meditate on this story, we see it's more of that crazy family stuff that has been going on among these people that God has chosen to be His people. And as far as the human characters go in the story, it's largely a story of jealousy, abuse in the family circle, abandonment, neglect, abdication of one's responsibility. And it's more of that. And you know, there is nothing really surprising to us about that. But the story tells us some things about God we might not have otherwise known, or that we might have missed. The story tells us some things about God we need to know, and we need to remember, and we need to ponder in our hearts. And the first thing is, God does not perfect the people before He chooses to work with them. God does not perfect His people. He doesn't make them perfect before He chooses to work with them. We see that in the Bible story. Abraham and Sarah, you know, they are this strange mix of courage and cowardice. In this story of Genesis, of these people being involved with God, it seems like it is two steps forward and one step back. God calls Abraham and Sarah, and they follow. And God doesn't seem to be looking for perfection in the people He has called. He seems to be looking simply for a willingness to trust Him. He invites them, and they follow. And that seems to be enough for God. There's that embarrassing part of the story where Abraham lies about his wife. Do you remember that? They're down in Egypt. And Sarah apparently was quite a looker. And you know, she's in her 60s by the time that part of the story happens. And the Pharaoh of Egypt sees her and thinks, I would like her in my harem. And so Abraham panics. He says, I know what he does when he sees women, and he wants to get them in his harem. He kills their husbands is what he does. And so they say, who is there? And Abraham says, oh, she's my sister. And he allows the one that is God, chosen by God to be the mother of the people of God, to be taken into the harem. And it is only sort of at the last minute when the Pharaoh discovers through God what has gone on, and Pharaoh turns out to be a more ethical man than Abraham was. He said, why didn't you tell me? And he sends her away. Abraham was not honest Abe in the early part of the story. Again and again, we are reminded that God chose to work with Abraham and Sarah, and He chooses to work with us. Not because we are perfect. It is not because we are good. It is because God is good that God works with us and through us and in us. It is not our moral performance that bestows God's blessing on us. Our worthiness before God is bestowed. It is given. It is a gift. It's not earned by our behavior. No, it's not perfect people that God calls to work out His purposes through. He loves us while we are still jerks, and He is at work to patch us up. And that's apparent all through this Genesis story. And the second thing that follows on that is that God can bring good out of the messes we make through our desires to be in charge and in control. God called Abraham and Sarah to come and follow, and they do. But they begin to have some reservations about God's timetable in all this. They are ready for this child. And like most human beings that we've seen in this long story so far, they got a few control issues. And they kind of like to be in charge. That may be like some people you know, or like the person you see in the mirror every morning when you brush your teeth. It has not occurred to them that God's reason for choosing to send a new baby to an old couple who had just celebrated their 75th wedding anniversary is to show them and to show the world that this thing He is doing is His doing.
Or as the story said last week, nothing is too wonderful for God.
So, being like they are, like we are, they take matters into their own hands. They find a surrogate mom, Hagar, and they treat her like dirt. Sarah abuses her during her pregnancy, eventually demands she be sent off into the wilderness, and Abraham agrees. He sends away his own flesh and blood into the desert with a canteen and a little bit of food. It's maybe the low point in the story, or wait till next week. But God in His mercy works to bring good out of the evil they do. God comes to Hagar. He blesses her. She gets the same promise repeated that He gave to Abraham. There will be many descendants through this son. God brings good out of the mess. And God can do that. And so often does that, brings good out of the messes we make through our desires to be in control. When humans do their worst, God gets busy and God does His best. The story teaches another thing. The story teaches us that just because God chooses us, it does not mean He rejects everybody else. In fact, the reason for being chosen is for the benefit of everybody else. God chose Abraham and Sarah, told them, through your descendants, the whole world is going to be blessed. Abraham and Sarah were chosen not because they were better than the others. They were chosen because they were willing to be chosen. And their purpose is to teach the world what God is like. That God is this good creator and that God is merciful. And God is one. And God chooses Abraham and Sarah and said, it is through your family line that I will work. But the purpose I am choosing you for is to bless everyone else. So Sarah then sends away Ishmael because she's afraid Ishmael will diminish her boy. But the thing is, her boy and his children's children's children will be great, not because they will be a blessing. They will be great because they will be a blessing to the likes of Ishmael. All the foreigners. What this means is that if God chooses you, the one who finally, ultimately benefits from your choosing is not so much you, but the ones you are sent to serve. Election by God or chosenness by God is to be an instrument of God for extending this love of God into the world. So when we people who claim to be spiritual descendants of Abraham, that would be and Abraham's children, Isaac, that would be Jews and Christians. If ever we say we are somehow better than all the rest, we have missed the point. We are chosen to be servants of the rest, teaching them by our words and by our deeds this faithfulness and mercy of God. And if Christians ever are arrogant, or they flaunt their salvation in comparison to others, if they say, I got it and you don't have it, I'm in and you're out, well, somehow they've missed the story. They've missed the point. Paul says, I don't have anything to boast about except that Jesus called me. People who are being saved by God are not arrogant. They are the humblest of servants because they know they are part of something bigger than themselves. They know it is not just about them, but it's about God and His plan to bring life to all the inhabitants of the earth. And His chosenness is part of God's way of doing that. Well, I guess maybe the other thing the story will always teach us is that God has a heart for the underdog. God hears. God has a heart for the abused, for the rejected, for those who have been mistreated and cast aside. God has a heart for the stranger, the alien, the immigrant, for people who are living a long way from home. God has a special heart for them. We remember so often that promise that was given to Abraham that you'll be the one. But we forget this slave woman. Doubly vulnerable. She's from a different ethnic group. She's an alien, outsider, Egyptian. She's the one God rescues too. And she gets the same promise as Abraham. And her child is named God Hears. That child is the reminder to us that when we seem to be a burden, when we seem to be the problem, when we are not good enough, when we are told we are worthless, when we are turned out, when we are abused, when we are told we are damaged goods, the story of the Bible is that God hears. God hears those who hurt and the abused. And not only does God hear, He sees. And not only does He see, He hastens to save and to comfort and to set people free. Ishmael. We name our kids Jacob sometimes, and all those other Bible names, Benjamin, but we in the West, anyway, we don't name ours Ishmael, but it means God hears. A story. You know, the person who has had the most books written about them, according to an article I read in the Library of Congress, it's not somebody you might think. It was a guy who lived in Italy in the 1200s. His last name was Bernardone. First name was Francesca. We know him as St. Francis of Assisi. St. Francis was born into a very wealthy family of merchants. They were big shots in the town. And Francis, as an early young man, wanted to go be a knight. This was the age of knights fighting. And so his father outfitted him in fine armor with fine horses and servants, and he went to battle. And it was a disaster. He was wounded and defeated. It changed his life. He came back to Assisi, and his father expected him to take a part in the business, to become a community leader. And Francis didn't want to do that. He had this call that he wanted to live his life among the poor, even among the lepers. His father was enraged. He said, "I have given you everything. Look at how I have dressed you." And you may remember the story. His son said, "I give it all back to you." And he took off everything he had and handed it to his father and walked away. He went to live with some lepers and some other people who decided they wanted to follow Jesus in His simplicity, in His poverty. And so he did. And others came and joined him. But, you know, for the rest of his life, as far as we know, he was never reconciled with his father. And whenever he would go into Assisi, the town, he always lived in fear that he would see his father. Because if his father would run into him, he would curse him aloud in front of other people. He would shame him and verbally abuse him, reject him again. So whenever Francis would have to go into the town, he didn't take a bodyguard. He took a soul guard. When he would get to the gates of the town, he would find a beggar standing there, a homeless man. And he would enlist him to walk along beside him. And he told him, he says, "When my father sees me, he will curse me and tell me I am not his son. I will hear him painfully in one ear. But I ask you to whisper in my other ear the truth of God's favor. I want you to whisper in my other ear, 'Francis, you are my son. You are a son of heaven. You are a son of God.'
And Francis said to the beggar, just keep repeating it until I can believe it again. And that alone could save him from the sad heart that his father had given to him. And you know, that is what will save us. When brothers or sisters or mothers or fathers or anyone else tells us we are not worthy, there is one who knows more. And there is one who whispers into our ear, you are my son, you are my daughter, you are a child of heaven, you are a child of God. And all we can say is, thanks be to God. Amen. And trusting that that is true, we join with voices for the last 1900 years saying that we believe in God. Would you join me in the words of the Apostles' Creed? I invite you to stand. They're found in your order of worship. Let us say what we believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. People of God, sons and daughters of our heavenly Creator, our heavenly Father, go in His power and His love and His mercy. In the name of God, we know and we love as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen.